Well, guys, we've been in Hebrews for a long time now, haven't we? And it's a long book. When you go verse by verse through a book, it sometimes takes a little while. But since it was the intent of the author, I really do hope that this book has served to seriously fire you up for Jesus Christ. That's why this book was written. To turn our eyes to Christ. You might have noticed at the top of your outline, the overarching theme here is that it's all about who? It's all about Jesus. And my hope is that you're here this evening hungry to follow Jesus and fully committed to running that race of faith that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. But perhaps there's a problem in that regard. Maybe you are ready to run. But maybe you got these lingering thoughts. Maybe you have thoughts in your head that say, you know, I really want to. I want to do all of that we've been talking about, but I just can't run right now. I mean, my life's a mess. My family's got the flu. My business is in the tank. My kids are a mess. I'm fired up for Jesus, but I want to run. I want to. But I got all this stuff in my life that's messing with me, that's slowing me down. If I could just get rid of all this turbulence. You ever felt like that? If I could just get rid of all this other stuff, man, I could really fix my eyes on Jesus. Well, guys, if those thoughts have crossed your mind, perhaps tonight can be a bit of a wake-up call in that regard. Maybe all of that turbulence in your life is actually there for a reason. Maybe God even put it there to teach you how to fix your eyes on Jesus. You might have noticed on your outline that the emphasis for our passage tonight is understanding God's discipline. Guys, if we're going to get anywhere spiritually, if you and I are going to run that race of faith that we've been talking about, we must understand God's discipline. It's a major issue. I've known many people who have, they've been following the Lord for years and they still don't understand this. They still haven't really wrapped their heads around this issue of God's discipline, and it has proven to be a major handicap in their walk with Jesus. And in that regard, I'm really hoping that this passage tonight can be a real spiritual breakthrough for us. So why don't we begin reading our passage? I want to read the whole thing first. We're going to look at a big chunk, or at least it's a big chunk for us, for me. Verses 4 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read through this together so we can see the big picture of it. Read with me there, starting at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, tonight, we're going to study this passage, not strictly verse by verse, boom, 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 But I kind of want to look at this through the lens of five questions. Five questions that really kind of, you might notice, makes up the framework of our outline tonight. And our first question is this, and in my opinion regarding this subject, it's the most obvious question to start with, and that is, what is God's discipline? What is it? Now, there really should be no question, I hope, having read this, that this passage is all about God's discipline, yes? Right? That's what it's about. The word discipline's used 9 times here, and other words are used that basically are kind of synonyms of it. But what kind of discipline are we talking about? Well, the word in Greek here is very specific. It is child-rearing discipline. It's the idea of guiding or correcting a child to mold their behavior, to turn them away from disaster, from danger. Now, I'm sure we're all very well aware that discipline is not fun, yes? Whether it was our dads that did it or our Heavenly Father. But I want you to know that it is always a positive thing. Always. I don't know if the word discipline has a negative connotation for you, but as far as how Scripture deals with it, it is always positive. So basically, the discipline of God is a painful circumstance allowed by the Lord to change our conduct, to change our character. That's the discipline we're talking about. And there's some important things that we really do need to remember about God's discipline. And the first is this, and I think this is huge. God's discipline is not punishment. It is not punishment. And I mention this because this is, I think, an incredibly common mistake that we Christians make. We go through life, right? And we really mess up sometimes, don't we? And maybe we rebel against God or whatever. Maybe we don't claim all our taxes, or we're sexually intimate outside of marriage, or we start blowing off church, whatever. Whatever it might be. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens in our life. And what do we sometimes think? God's punishing me. God's punishing me. Is that true? Is God punishing them? Are they experiencing God's wrath being poured out on their sin? No. They're not. If they have trusted in Christ, God is not punishing them. Christ died on the cross for their sins. Amen? So He died on the cross for your sin? Yes. He, you know what happened then? He completely absorbed all of God's wrath against sin. All of it was poured out on Christ as He hung on that cross. All of our sins, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Our sins, past, present, future, all of it. That's what Jesus did. As 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes clear, for God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out His anger on us. So when life falls apart after we sin, understand that that is not God's punishment for our sin. It is God's fatherly discipline that is intended to turn us away from further sin, not to pay us back for past sin. It's not God's vengeance in your life. There's a huge difference here, and I hope that we can see it. Now, when someone who doesn't have forgiveness of sin through Christ, because that's the only place that you can find forgiveness of sin is through Jesus. If someone does not have that and they go through the hard time in their life, yes, what they're experiencing are little bite-sized samples of God's wrath. That's what they're experiencing. A wrath that will one day fully be unleashed in an unmitigated way on them, sadly. And usually for those without Christ, foretastes of God's wrath usually just makes them bitter. Just makes them angry. But if we know Christ, if we know Jesus, God's wrath is fully absorbed through Jesus' sacrifice for us. Are you glad for that? That's something I think we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. That all of God's wrath was poured out on Christ for my sin. Not just some generic, you know, theological idea, but specifically for every sin you and I have ever committed. Now, it is true that God may use the very same circumstances that we might even see in the life of a non-believer. But you know what? They're being put into our life for very different reasons, aren't they? They're there to discipline us like a father does with his child. They're there to make us better. They're not there to make us bitter, you see. A second thing that I think is important that we understand about God's discipline is that God's discipline is aimed at our heart. It's not just aimed at our life and how we live it. We need to remember, guys, what God is after here with his children. He is all about making changes in our hearts, isn't he? Does Scripture not declare that? Matter of fact, verse 11 emphasizes that very thing. It says, all discipline for the moment, we know this, is not joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, what happens? Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, guys, God wants more than just external change. He doesn't want just a bunch of robots that go, well, I better toe the line or somebody's going to unleash their wrath on me. That's not what God wants. He wants to change you inside. Internal change that brings forth godly fruit. His desire is that more and more as we are changed, that we desire Him more than anything else. And that we have the joy of the greater affections and the deeper delights of Christ as the pleasure of our heart. And all the things of this world, what's that song say, grow strangely dim. They don't bring us pleasure anymore. Why? Because God is changing us from the inside out. God's changing your heart so you can enjoy greater things. Not to hold you back, not to punish you, not to make you, you know, restricted. He wants you to enjoy greater things, which is what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. However, in this world, and maybe you come into this conversation with a similar mindset, I know I have, when we think of earthly discipline, we tend to see that it's just aimed at changing external behavior, don't we? It's just the externals. I mean, let's say somebody breaks into your car, right? And they steal it. When they're caught, they're disciplined, right? One hopes, at least, right? That they're disciplined. And what is the hopeful aim of that discipline? To change their behavior, right? So they don't do it again. But guys, God's intention through discipline is so much deeper than just that. He doesn't just want us to not steal. I mean, he doesn't. But that's not his only goal. He wants to change our desires. So that car or whatever other sin that may be, you know, alluring to us and tempting us no longer holds sway because we desire better things. Because he's changed us. That fruit of righteousness is in us and we want better things. That is God going deeper. That's what discipline is about. So as we talk about how God disciplines and what he's after, remember, he's after your heart. But a third thing that I want us to remember about God's discipline, and I think this is very, very important. It took me so many years for this to get through my thick head, but I think it's really important for all of us, and that is that there is a difference between God's discipline and our consequences. I hear far too many people say, God is disciplining me, when in reality they made their own problem. And they're merely reaping the results of their choices. Say someone cheats on his wife, and ends up, you know, comes home with an STD or something. And they might think, well, God's disciplining me. Well, actually, the truth is, that STD is simply a consequence of you sleeping around on your wife. I hear this sometimes from people who are out of work, right? They say, well, the job market's tough and I lost my last job and I can't get a new one, so God must be disciplining me. Well, possibly. It's possible. But what if they were fired from their last job because of a poor work ethic? Because they weren't doing their job. And now nobody will hire them because they can't get good references because of that. Do you see the difference there? Those are consequences, not discipline. As Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's consequences. Now, the reason I'm kind of making a big deal out of this is because the way that you handle the consequences of sin versus the way that you handle God's discipline is very, very different. They're not the same. If you are suffering from the consequences of your own sin, the way to handle that is to repent. That's how you handle that. That's what Scripture says. It's time to get down on your knees before God. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin to Him. Agree with Him about what He says about what you've done. And then also, you know, you confess your sin to the ones maybe that you've sinned against, those that you've hurt, and you ask their forgiveness. We do everything that we can to make it right. And then we ask God to forgive and to restore and all of those things. However, if the Lord is disciplining me, it's a painful circumstance allowed by Him that I did not bring on myself. I didn't do that. Oh, I'm not saying there won't maybe still be some things in there that I'll need to repent of, but they don't come from the painful circumstance that I'm suffering through, you see. Maybe you have a disease that you didn't bring on yourself. Guess what? You can't repent of that, can you? Of course not. But it is part of the discipline of the Lord in your life. It is. Now, again, the reason I'm making a big deal of this is because I think we really struggle when it comes to accepting personal responsibility for many of our problems. Not just us in this room. I mean mankind. Human beings, we struggle with this. And as Christians, sometimes the way we do that is we just kind of chalk it all up to the discipline of the Lord. But I suspect many of us maybe would be helped by asking, God, did I do anything to bring about this trouble? What I'm dealing with here, did I cause this? Now, I know it can get kind of complicated. Because sometimes consequences and God's discipline all get kind of mixed up in what we're dealing with. You know, sometimes maybe someone might lose their job as a consequence of their own sin, but then the paperwork for their unemployment compensation gets lost in the mail, and they had nothing to do with that, right? Consequences and discipline can kind of mix together. So we repent of the stuff that we can repent of, but the stuff that's out of our control, realize that it is discipline from the hand of God. Not punishment, remember, not punishment, fatherly discipline. So, with an understanding, hopefully, of what God's discipline is, we can move to a second question here. Again, you can see it on your outline. And that is, who does God discipline? Who does God discipline? Well, look at verse 5 with me. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as what? Sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Guys, I'm sure you've noticed this. We happen to live in a society that is totally against any idea whatsoever of using pain to modify behavior. Absolutely opposed to it in almost every respect. Now, I suspect in some circumstances it's because some people went way over the top on the side of punishment, and our society in some ways has swung to the far other extreme. Some of it is in our sin. We just don't want to deal. We just don't want punishment, period. We just want to do what we want to do. But now our culture basically says, hey, no pain, no punishment, nothing. If a parent causes their child pain, they're considered bad parents. Or even worse. I did a quick Google on child spanking. You should do this. It's fascinating. One of the top hits was from a website called AskDrSears.com. This is what it said. Children from spanking families are more likely to use acts of aggression. Now, how do they know that? I mean, Dr. Sears actually believes, I guess, that spanking your child in a loving, kind, biblical way is going to turn your kid into a cage fighter or something, I guess. You know, in Massachusetts, maybe you guys read this, a man was charged with assault with a deadly weapon for spanking his child. It is illegal to spank your child in Denmark, in Sweden, Iceland, Croatia, Cyprus, Latvia, Italy, Israel, Germany, and Austria. Against the law. My point being is our culture may be against any discipline at all that involves pain. But guys, God is not. He is not. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. There's that balance between anger and proper discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who diligently disciplines him loves him. That's God's view. Now, guys, again, we live in a world that hates the idea that pain can produce good things, but God is not uncomfortable with that idea. Not only Proverbs, but our passage here makes that very clear. He is comfortable with the idea of using temporary pain when it comes to Him raising us as His children. Did we not just read that? I mean, look at verse 6 again. He scourges every son whom He receives. Jesus, speaking in Revelation 3:19, says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Who does God discipline, guys? God disciplines His children. That's who. Without question. And I'm sorry if this sounds like a bit of a downer. I don't know if, you know, I guess in some respects we've kind of got this idea in our head that pastors are supposed to make us all smile and feel good for the next week. But the reality is that without question, God will allow painful circumstances in your life that are not of your own doing. They're not the result of your sin. And He allows them to refine your conduct, to refine your character. And He does this because you are His child. Because. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Remember, guys, who this letter was originally written to. We've talked about that all throughout the book of Hebrews. But these people who received this letter first were people who were facing incredibly difficult times in their lives. And some of them were wondering why it wasn't all smooth sailing once they came to Christ. Why isn't this easier? It's gotten harder. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that as a Christian, the way Scripture portrays being a Christian, our life may actually get harder once we come to Christ, rather than easier. And the author says, it's because you are sons. It's because you are God's children. And God is going to discipline you just like the rest of the family. And the author of Hebrews says, how did you forget this? How have you forgotten this? I think part of the reason he's so incredulous that they lost sight of it is because the passage that's quoted here in verses 5 and 6, it's from Proverbs chapter 3. This is the most commonly quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. This was a very common subject matter in the early church. And you can't believe they missed it, not just because of its prominence in the early church, but because of how important it is for us to understand. Which brings us to some points that I think we need to remember. And the first is this, again, this ain't going to make you smile, but it's that discipline from God will be part of your life. If you are, how many of you are children of God tonight? Show me. Okay? That means every one of you who have raised your hand, myself included, you will have discipline from God in your life. Is that not what verse 7 says? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We need to understand this, guys. Because if we don't, we'll think that the next time a disaster, or every time there's a disaster that comes into our life that isn't of our own doing, we start to think that it happened because God hates us. That God doesn't love us anymore. That God lost track of us somewhere and He's not paying attention. That is wrong. It happened because God loves you. Because He loves you. When the difficulties happen, it is not because God abandoned you. Quite the contrary. God is showing up in your life big time. He's working on you, and His intention is to bring good out of it. Another thing that I think we need to keep in our mind is, again, a bit of a harsh statement, but if I am left undisciplined, it is because I am not God's child. It's the reverse side of, if you are His child, you will encounter discipline. The reverse of that is, if you never have any, it's because you're not in the family. It's because you're not His child. Is that not what verse 8 says? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I suspect you and I probably have known people who just seem to just sail smoothly through life. No problems. Everything seems to go good for them. Everything seems to work out. Now, of course, our ability to see every aspect of their life is pretty limited, right? But to us, it looks like there's never any problems. Now, if that's your life, and I know most of you, so I know it's not, but if that is your life, you probably need to check and make sure you're part of God's family. That might be the next most important thing to do, because God promises you will have trouble. In fact, that was one of the last promises Jesus made to the disciples before He went to the cross. There was Jesus not worrying about whether they were all smiling either, right? He gave them the truth, love. Now, we will not have trouble all the time. Please don't misunderstand. That's not what I'm saying. That Christians are just wrecks and our lives are always in turmoil. I'm not saying that. But we will have trouble. And if you are God's child, He promises that it will happen at times in your life. And that trouble is not accidental. It didn't sneak in without God noticing. It is God working in your life. So, be prepared for it. A third question that I think is important to answer here, that our passage answers well, and that is, why does God discipline? We've touched on a few of them already, but I think the first one here, and it's the most important, and that is, God disciplines out of love. God disciplines out of love. Perhaps you grew up in a family where you were disciplined without love. That happens in this world. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And I feel for people in that. I was disciplined a lot, but it was always with love. I hated it, didn't want it, tried to squirrel my way out of it, but I always knew my mom and dad loved me. And that's why they're doing this. But there are people who don't have that. So their understanding of God in this regard when it comes to discipline might be a bit skewed just because of their background. because of their history. But I want you to look at verse 6 again. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Every adopted child that He brings into His family through Jesus Christ, He disciplines. Two pictures there. One of God loves, and then of course that love again as we are received into His family. Now, I don't know about you. I find this incredibly encouraging. Incredibly encouraging. When our lives fall apart, through no fault of our own, what is so often the first thing that we think or say? God, You don't love me anymore. We feel that. Maybe we won't say it out loud, but we start to feel that way. God, You don't love me. But right here we are reminded in no uncertain terms that God loves us. And it is because of that love that He is choosing to discipline us. When God disciplines, understand that all of the feelings of His heart towards you are love. I know maybe it doesn't feel that way in the midst of trouble and turmoil and trials and discipline, but it is all love towards you. Not wrath, not punishment. God watches us suffer in pain as He disciplines us. And He's not up in heaven going, that's hilarious, look at Him squirm. No, He hurts with us. Jesus, our high priest, we saw earlier in this book, He went through everything that we go through. He understands. He hurts with us. Just like an earthly father who did this, who did it well, when they disciplined their child, it hurt them too when they saw their child cry. When they saw their child hurt. It's not fun, but it is done out of love. A second thing that I think is important for us to see here in regards to why God disciplines us, and that is He does so for our good and for our holiness. Did you see that there at the second half of verse 10? He disciplines, it's just verbatim, right? He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Here again, at least to me, is another great encouragement. Not only is all of God's discipline coming from His love, but it is for your good. It's for your benefit. And it's perfect good. Not skewed, earthly, human ways of looking at good, but from God's perspective. Guys, that is a fantastic promise right there. That is fantastic. Every bit of discipline that we endure from God is crafted by His hand to make us better, not worse. It doesn't always feel like that in the middle of it, does it? But that is God's purpose. I think sometimes we experience God's discipline and we become convinced that God set out to ruin our life. I mean, maybe I'm speaking out of turn. Maybe it's just me, but I think most of us probably have kind of had that go through our mind. That God's just trying to ruin my future. God's just trying to ruin and destroy everything. But nothing could be further from the truth. The discipline that God chooses to use on us is always for our good. Every single difficulty placed in our life by God is there to make us more useful for Him and for our benefit. But you also notice it said there it's for our holiness too, isn't it? Now, I know that when we tend to think of holiness, sometimes we tend to think of it only in terms of purity. Or even kind of sterility, like a hospital operating room or something like that. And that doesn't sound all that fun, right? I mean, let's be honest, sin sounds a whole lot more fun most of the time to us than holiness. But of course, the exact opposite is true, isn't it? The exact opposite. We learned last week that holiness is a heart that's fully devoted to Jesus. That's what holiness is. Holy, set apart for Him. And the more captivated that we are in our love for Jesus, guess what? The holier we are. That's what Scripture declares. Remember what we said last week? Who is the happiest person in heaven? It's Jesus. It is Jesus. And the more captivated that we become with Jesus, the holier we become. And guess what happens? The happier we become. It follows suit. When we read here that God disciplines us for our good and our holiness, just substitute the word happiness for holiness. And I think you're getting a little bit of a picture of what is being said here. God disciplines us for our happiness so that we may learn to find our joy in Jesus. Not in this world, not in stuff, not in sin, not in whatever else it is that we find ourselves attracted to, but in Jesus, who is the most satisfying pleasure of them all. Amen? It's the reality of what God is doing. So toss out that idea that God is trying to ruin your life. He never does. He disciplines us out of love. He disciplines us for our good. And He disciplines us so that we may enjoy the greatest pleasures that exist. Another point here that I think is important in regards of why God does this, but I think it's important to remember, and that is that God's discipline in our lives can be reactive or proactive. And I think this is a really important distinction. The reason is because I think it's more the norm for us to think of God's discipline as reactive, especially if we've kind of fallen into that trap of thinking it's just God, you know, laying us out because He's mad at the sin that we've committed, which we've seen that's not what discipline is. It's not punishment. We tend to think, for instance, David and Bathsheba. That was a good example of God's reactive discipline, right? David commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills her husband. And we see that all of that is exposed by God eventually, right? And so God disciplines him. And part of that discipline was that God took away the life of the child that was conceived through that act of adultery. And David was disciplined by God, not just with the death of that child, but with a turbulent home from that point forward. His sons Amnon and Absalom just caused him no end of trouble. But what did David say about God's discipline? Did David write down, oh my gosh, God's trying to ruin my life and He doesn't love me anymore and He's just punishing me? No. This is what David said. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. But sometimes God is so gracious to us that He doesn't merely discipline us after we sin, but He allows adversity in our life before we sin. Did you know that God works that way? Did you know that some of the trials, tribulations, and discipline of God in your life is because God is heading off things before they happen? Unlike earthly fathers who could never ever figure out that, at least in a broad sense, God can. He can. You know who is an excellent example of this very thing? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about all these exceedingly great revelations that were given to him from God. He talks about the visions and revelations he had when he was caught up to the third heaven. Paul went to heaven, you know. Paul was there with God, with Jesus. Now, if anybody had the right to be boastful about how special they were, wouldn't it be that guy? Right? Wouldn't it be Paul? Any of you been caught up to the third heaven? Any of you been hanging out at the throne with Jesus and God? No, me either. And I'm pretty certain that none of us have been given exceedingly great visions and revelations like God gave Paul. So in short, Paul was a candidate for a major case of pride. Paul could have gone down that route, but before he could fall victim to that sin, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. How many of you heard that phrase from Paul, right? Thorn in the flesh. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what that thorn in the flesh was, but we do know what its result was. It humbled Paul. In fact, one word that Paul uses, it humiliated him. It laid him low. Paul asked God 3 times to take it away, didn't he? 3 times. But God responded this way. He talks about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, in humility, in humiliation even." You see, what God did there is He used preventative, proactive discipline on Paul to keep him humble, to prevent the conceit. But guys, God still works this way. God still works this way today. I have heard people in this fellowship say that they want to be used by God powerfully in their generation. And I pray the same thing with them. I pray the same that God will use them powerfully. But guys, we need to understand that before God uses you powerfully, He will hurt you deeply. He will. And I don't mean that He's mad at you. He is disciplining you. He is training you. And it is much better, in my opinion, to undergo the proactive, preventative discipline of God than to endure God's reactive, corrective discipline. To help seal great men and women from the lethal viruses of our sin, of pride, and so many other things, God will often wound them deeply before putting His hand on their lives, because He's changing them, just like He did with Paul. He wants to do something significant through them, but their pride, their sin, their flesh can't get in the way. So God deals with it up front. D.L. Moody used to say, great men and women of God walk with a limp. And I believe that is true. Sometimes we look at those people and we look at their life and we look at that humiliation, whatever it might be. We know it was true in Paul's life, and he does it in ours as well. And we might look at those people and go, they could never be anything. They don't look great. They don't act great. They're not type A. They're not, whatever it is that we all think looks great when it comes to, people that we think should be in ministry or church leadership or whatever. The people that we're dismissing might be the very ones that God has most ordained and sanctified to do the work. Paul dealt with the same thing. The entire Corinthian church thought the guy was a bit of a loser in comparison to some of the others that were blowing through their doors. And unfortunately, they kind of told him that. And yet God used Paul to write most of the New Testament. You and I are here tonight as children of God because of Paul. I mean, ultimately Christ, but Paul was the one that put that message out there for the Gentiles. So, we've seen the who and the what and the why of God's discipline. Let me ask 2 last questions that relate to how we respond to God's discipline, how we apply what we've been talking about. And the first is, I hope, not a question any of us will actually ask, but that is, how can I respond poorly to God's discipline? Obviously, we would hope that that's not our goal. But there's a couple ways we see here that will make that happen. The first is that I regard God's discipline lightly. That's what it says there in verse 5, doesn't it? Again, that's a quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You know what that means? To regard lightly means to think that it's of little value. To think of it as nothing more than an inconvenience. It's unimportant. When God is disciplining us, sometimes our tendency is to say, God, why do I have to go through this? Ugh. Right? Why? Can't we just get this over with and move on? I mean, come on, God, this is stupid. It's cramping my schedule, man. It's cramping my life. Well, the writer of Hebrews and Proverbs would say to us that that is the wrong way to respond to God's discipline. And that's taking it lightly, dismissing it as unimportant and of no value. Instead, we should respond to discipline with hope, saying, God, I know you love me. I know your plans are good. I know that your intention is to bring me to greater levels of holiness and happiness. So thank you, Father, for disciplining me. Thank you. Help me learn what it is that you're trying to teach me. Help me get it. Remember, guys, if God is disciplining you, his motives, his intentions towards you with that discipline are for good. So don't mess it up by blowing it off or acting like it's unimportant or by being unteachable. I'm sure we all know from when we were kids what happens when a kid doesn't learn from discipline. Well, you discipline them again, don't you? But next time you often have to kind of ramp up the discipline, don't you? I hope that none of us are foolish enough to want to see what happens when God ramps up the discipline. I don't want to see it, and I hope you don't. A second way that we can respond poorly to God's discipline is to grow weary while being reproved. Verse 5, which we were just reading there, continues. It says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Guys, God's discipline is not microwavable. It's not. When God disciplines us, at least in my experience, I suspect it's yours too, but 9 times out of 10, it is not over within a couple days or weeks or a month. Some of his disciplines last for years. Some can last your entire life, kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It lasted till the day he died. When God disciplines, it is usually a long-term thing. Now, why does God do it that way? Is he just cruel? Well, we've already seen the answer to that. No, he loves us. So why does he do it? Well, guys, it takes a lot of pressure over a long time to make a lasting change to our character. It's not done in an evening, the work that God wants to do. And I think that one of the great obstacles to learning from God's discipline is giving up, growing faint, growing weary while we're enduring it. Now that takes its shape in a lot of different ways. I think we most often do this by trying to extricate ourselves from God's discipline. Right? God puts us in a place, right, where we're having to wait painfully so for a long time. And finally, we're just kind of tired of waiting, aren't we? And so we make choices contrary to God's will with the intention of removing ourselves from that waiting trial and from the pressure of God's discipline in our lives. That's giving up. That's growing weary. But the pressure is part of the process of preparing you before he can move you on to the even greater things that he has for your life. So don't throw in the towel, guys, when you're being disciplined. I mean, think about it again. What will probably happen if we give up? Well, God's probably going to have to start the educational process all over again, isn't he? One last question. How can I respond well to God's discipline? Well, we see a few things here in answer to that. First of all, I set my mind to endure. I set my mind to endure. That's what verse 7 says. It is for discipline that you endure. That word endure, we've seen that word over the last 3 weeks that we've been in this letter. You might remember that the word endure means the ability to remain under pressure. What is our default action under pressure? To get out from under it, yes? All of us. That's just humanity. That's just human beings. But to endure means the ability to remain under that pressure. When God disciplines you, don't respond by complaining. Don't respond by whining. Can we feel frustrated? Yes, absolutely. At times, can we even get angry about it? Yes. Can we pour out our unfiltered feelings to God, letting Him know how we feel about things? Of course we can. But the one thing that we must set our minds to is endurance. To endure. Say, God, you know what? I did not ask for this, but You know all about it. You put this in my life for a reason, and I want this to endure for as long as You deem it necessary in my life. Not a moment longer, but also not a moment less. Teach me. Help me endure this discipline while You change my character. That is what we should be saying. Another way that we can respond well to God's discipline is that we set our minds to respect God's discipline, His perfect discipline. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me again, would you? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Guys, if we respected our earthly fathers with their imperfect discipline, wouldn't you agree that we need to respect our Heavenly Father and His perfect discipline? Again, I know sometimes when we read something like this, our mind may run to, well, I didn't respect my father, and I didn't respect what... Well, and that's not really the point. The point isn't what did you endure as a child that is, you know, changing how you look at these things. What he's saying is, in general terms, most parents tried to do a decent job. But it's imperfect, isn't it? And it was only for a short time. What he's saying is that if we respected them, if we obeyed them, then we most certainly should with our Heavenly Father who has perfect discipline. I remember me and Deb, you know, when we had to discipline our kids at home, there was always a discussion about what was this going to look like, right? What was the appropriate discipline to use with our children? Was it a spanking? You know, was it taking away their video games? Was that the right discipline? Was it, you know, they can't go to their friend's house for a week or whatever? And let's be honest, sometimes it's kind of hard. You know, especially when me and Deb would talk because we got two different people and, you know, coming up with that right form of discipline. Plus, the right form of discipline is different for each kid, isn't it? Right? And each circumstance. I mean, some of my kids, all I had to do was just look at them sternly. Phew, boy, they were back in line. Others took a little bit more pressure to get them to understand that what they were doing was wrong and that it needed to be changed and that they needed to change. Here, we're finding that while our earthly fathers disciplined us in a way that seemed best to them, our Heavenly Father disciplines us in the way that is best for who? For us. In a way that's best for us. I know that we often feel that God's discipline is too harsh. It's too long. But you know, God, I think, looks at us and He says, you know what? You're more hard-hearted than you think you are. God assesses us much better than we even assess ourselves. And so God says, I know that my discipline may seem severe, but my discipline is the perfect discipline for you at this time to correct you or to shape you in the way that I need you to be. So the right way to respond is to thank God for that perfect discipline. What one last way that I think we can respond well to God's discipline, and that is to look forward to the great results. I don't know that this is something that very naturally comes to our mind in the midst of discipline. And we touched on it just a little bit earlier, but look at verse 11 again. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. We get that. We know. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is the result, you see. Anyone who's a farmer or a gardener, they understand this concept, don't they? They do. It is hard work getting the crop in the ground, isn't it? Getting all the seeds in the ground, and it is hard work dealing with all the bugs and dealing with all of the weeds. Of course, what's the great part? Harvest. The great part is when the harvest comes. And so farmers endure the pain on the front end. Why? To gain the payoff on the back end. And so as we're going through times of discipline, the way to endure it is to keep your eyes on the final product that God is creating. Keep our eyes on how mature and fruitful and Christ-like we will become if we endure God's discipline to the end. And looking forward to those eternal supernatural results, guys, will help us get there. So, there we have, I hope, a rather full-fledged biblical understanding of what God's discipline is. But before I close in prayer tonight, I'd like to leave us with just one final thought. I know that a good number of us right now are in times of pain. We are. We're right smack dab in the middle of all that we've been talking about here tonight. You are there through no fault of your own. And a number of us, I suspect, we are either under God's proactive or reactive discipline. But in the midst of it, to say that God doesn't care about what you're facing, to be angry with God about it, or to fight against Him and what He's doing and His discipline, guys, that is not good. If God calls His discipline loving and good and the perfect fit for us, who are we to say anything else? Who are we to declare it is anything different? To call God callous or mean or to shake our fist at Him, quite simply, and I know this is kind of a stark thing to say, but I think it's true, it is quite simply evil. To call God evil is evil, because He is not. And I think a good first step in applying what we've seen in this passage is perhaps by repenting of that thought process now. We need to recognize those thoughts for what they are. They're from the enemy, and they're from our flesh. I want you to begin by telling God that you know He's loving. Remind yourself by saying to Him, I know You love me. I remember that You love me. That I don't understand what You're doing here, but I know by faith that You are doing something good in my life. You are trusting in His goodness when you do that. Guys, we need to remember we are not the parent. He is. I don't know about you, but sometimes I flip those two. I kind of start ordering God around, telling Him how things are and how they should be. But we're not the parent. And I do think that God, what He wants most from us this evening in regards to this issue of discipline is to submit to Him and to trust that He's doing something good. And for us to rest in His love for us. Amen? Would you all pray with me, please?